We'll remain standing and let's open up our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to read from verse 9 down through chapter 22, verse 5, as we look at this portion coming toward the end of the book of Revelation. So beginning in verse 9, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John and given to us this morning. This is the word of the Lord to us. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length and the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, what a brilliant, wonderful scene is before us in these verses, and such a great gift that you have prepared for those who love you, and that you have prepared by your grace. We pray, Father, that as we look at a portion of your word now this morning, that you would visit us with that grace, that you would grant to us understanding hearts, eyes that are eager to see what you want to teach us through these verses. We pray, Father, that you would, by your grace, overcome the weakness of your servant who preaches your word this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would bring glory to your name, your great and mighty name. For we ask it in Christ's precious name itself. Amen. You can be seated. Now, I have not done a whole lot of traveling in my life, very little actually, but I know a lot of people travel, and if you travel around, you're going to go visit other cities and other countries or something like that. Before you go, you might pick up or have sent to you a travel brochure for the area you're going, for the city that you're going, for the whatever your destination is, maybe London or Athens or Philadelphia, maybe even Jerusalem. And you pick up your travel brochure, and in it you find various things. You'll find facts about the city that you're going to, maybe some history about it, information about the population, imports, exports, just some information. You'll find information about points of interest that you would want to go and visit and take pictures of and enjoy, facts about the city, facts of interest, things to do, museums or shows or exhibits, various things that all are put inside this travel brochure to inform you about the city to which you are going. Well, in these verses that we read in Revelation 21 and 22, we find a sort of travel brochure for the greatest place to go, not for a visit, but for an eternity, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. This is a travel brochure sort of for the New Jerusalem, a tour in these verses of the heavenly city. In any travel brochure, there's always a front cover, and usually they will summarize things on the front cover, and we sort of have that here. Our front cover is verses 1 through 8 that we looked at last time, because everything that we saw in the context of verses 1 through 8, John is now going to revisit and explain in more detail when he speaks here in these verses about the New Jerusalem. We'll be looking at this in two parts. The first part this morning, and we'll be looking at the announcement of the city and the construction of the city, the dimensions of the city, and the beauty of the city. And so we start by hearing the announcement of the city. How's your memory? Good memories? Mine's not. Don't ask me that. Do you remember chapter 17 of Revelation? It's been a while since we've been there. But in chapter 17, we were introduced to what one commentator has called the ugliest woman in the world, the one referred to there as the great prostitute, the whore of Babylon. She, we saw, represents the world system, and she, through seduction and deception, entices people to worship the dragon. And in chapter 17, we were introduced to her. And we noted, when we talked about her, that she was one of several satanic substitutes, several satanic counterfeits of things that are truly given through God. And listen carefully as I read from chapter 17, just the opening. Listen to the language and hold on to it for just a minute. He began by saying, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns." Now, when we look at the passage that we read this morning, chapter 21, when we look at verse 9, we are introduced now to the genuine article, the wife, the bride of the Lamb. And note the language here in verses 9 and 10. John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So there's a lot of parallels in the language, but the subject matter could not be further apart. In chapter 17, he was introduced by this angel to this counterfeit woman, this prostitute. But here today, he says we are introduced, or he was introduced, to the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And again, remember that this idea of the bride of the Lamb, the wife of God, is one of the primary images of the relationship between God and his people. The bride, the wife of God, is the church. It speaks so perfectly, so gloriously about the love of the Lord for the church, this picture of marriage that he paints for us throughout Scripture. It speaks of the intimacy between God's people and their Lord. And it speaks of God's love and concern and his protection and his nurturing for his people, for his bride. And as Paul said in Ephesians, marriage itself is a picture of that relationship between Christ and his church. And John says that as this angel calls him to view the bride, the wife of the Lamb, we read that he was not carried away, as back in chapter 17, to a barren wilderness from which to view this, but he is called away to a, or taken away to a great high mountain. And there, verse 10 says, he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned last week, but we need to be reminded again, and here we are reminded again, of the symbolism and the imagery of the book of Revelation. John, in verse 9, is promised to be introduced. He is promised a look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But when we come to it, we are told that he sees a city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city Jerusalem. And that city, we saw last week, is the bride. And the bride is the city. And we know from the New Testament's teaching that the bride of Christ is the church, the saints of Christ, those who Revelation says have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb by which they have overcome the devil. Chapter 12, 11 says that. Those who have been given white garments, according to Revelation 3, 5, and 18. They have the mark of God on their heads and on their hands from chapter 7. They have the name of God and the name of Christ upon them from chapter 3. And they are the ones who have the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, upon them. So the bride and the city of New Jerusalem and the saints of God and the church, the body of Christ, are all the same. People, by the way, who are not distinguished by anything except by the fact that they belong to God. They're not distinguished internally by race or nationality. They're not separated by Jew or Gentile. But they are people redeemed by Christ. People out of every nation and tribe and people and language. And as John saw in verse 2, this city, he sees it again, as we saw last week, coming down out of heaven from God. It is God's city. It is God's doing. It is God's gift. It comes from God. This is the city that the author of Hebrews told us that Abraham desired to see so long ago. A city, he said, that has foundations, what? Whose designer and builder is God. And that's what we see here. The designer and builder is God. That's what we see from the fact that the city is seen coming down out of heaven from God. It was revealed to John that way. And believer, God has revealed this city also to you. He's put it in your heart so that you, like Abraham, desire to see that city, desire to get to that city. You view it now with the eyes of faith. He's given it to you also, as I like to mention so often, in miniature, in shadow, in sort of a dim but still glorious picture, in what we're doing right now, in what we do as a congregation, when we worship, when we come together, as the church of God worships God in Christ's name. That is a picture of this city that we are looking forward to. And here in Revelation 21 also, God lays it before you in pictures, in images, the pictures of this glorious city of God and his people, this brochure that we have ahead of time to give us something of what this city will be like. And so the city is announced for us. And the next section of our tour of the city of Jerusalem concerns the construction of the city. The construction of the city. That's in verses 11 through 14. And here we begin to get a symbolic description of this city of God. And as I begin, before we start kind of diving into this, let me just share something about this with you, about the language that John is using and how we want to look at it. And I want to do that by telling you a little story. Back in 2003, Cindy and I moved from Southern California, where we had both generally Southern California, where we had grown up. We moved to Michigan. And we moved there in the late winter, early spring. But then when we got to the fall, it was our first fall experience, or our first experience with real fall colors. We'd never seen that. I'd never seen that, really. Of course, we'd seen paintings and pictures. But we observed when we were there that photographs and that paintings just don't capture the beauty, the endless variety, the brilliant colors. For those of you who have seen, you know, gone up north and seen the brilliance of fall colors, you know what it is. I remember there was a river valley near where we lived, and you could just look out across this huge valley and just all of the wonderful colors. And we would try to explain to our friends back in California what it was like. And we just couldn't. Cindy even would press leaves, you know, so they get a one-leaf picture of what it was like, and would send those back. But it just didn't do it. If you've traveled somewhere and seen that or seen any of the natural or architectural wonders of this world, you've probably said the same thing, that pictures just don't do the reality justice. Well, in this tour of the New Jerusalem, John runs up against the same thing. Though he doesn't even have the help of photographs. He can't press the leaves and send them to us. He has to use just words, just descriptions. And for him, it seems as we read this that at various points that his words just seem to fail. He seems to be reaching, grasping even for the proper word pictures to describe what he's seeing. So what we're seeing here in all of this are images, but they are John giving us the best images that he can. And of course, we know through the inspiration of the scriptures that he is giving us just what God wants us to have. But just as the idea of hell, when we looked at that back in chapter 20, just as that idea of eternal punishment was so horrible that was such that John could only best describe it with the image of a lake of fire, so this image of the beauty and the glory of the New Jerusalem is just kind of dripping with this superlative language and imagery. And he begins sort of with an overarching characteristic of the city, which really encompasses everything if you think about it. John describes it in verse 11 as having the glory of God. The city has the glory of God. It reflects the glory of God, the glory of the Lord of hosts, the brilliance, the beauty, the things that we can't even really understand, the Shekinah. Remember the Shekinah glory of God that in the shadowy world here back in the Old Testament that guided the people of Israel. That glory, when Moses viewed it, was so much that his face continued to glow so much that they had to put a veil over it. But here in this city, we will see it unveiled. And as John sees this vision, he says that the glory of God is in this city. It is reflected in his bride. And that idea is reflected in verse 23 and in chapter 22 and verse 5, where in both places we see that the city is lit by the glory of God. That there's no need for any other kind of light to be to be added. You wouldn't be able to see it anyway. The glory of God is so wonderful and so bright and so glorious. But still, how do you describe a city that has the glory of God? That is John's task. And he gives it his best with the language that he has. And he begins by saying that its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. He picks jasper. He could have picked any number of precious gems, but he picked jasper. It's mentioned in several lists of precious stones in the Bible. It's used three times in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And as we look at these names of these gemstones, sometimes we can identify what those are. Sometimes we can't. Even sometimes the names that we think of, or the gems that we think of with the name, is a little different than what the Hebrew is referring to. But he begins with jasper, and two things that jasper is not, as we know it, is one, radiant. It's beautiful, but it's not radiant. It doesn't give off light. It doesn't reflect light. And second, it is not clear as crystal. So here's evidence right away that John is seeing something that he can't quite get into words. And so he just piles on these descriptions to try to get it across. It is clear that John sees that which is glorious. And the glory, he said, is the glory of God that exists in the city, that permeates this city of New Jerusalem. Then we go on and we get more specific aspects of the construction of the city here. And the focus is on here is on the outer areas of the city. In fact, look at verse 12. John goes on to say that it had a great high wall. And that's where he's going to focus for a little bit. Now, cities in the first century and before very often were surrounded by walls. And the primary reason for that is obviously to protect them from invasion. And the picture here is of a great wall, a high wall. And we'll see in a few moments that it is also a very thick wall. But all of that is a picture of safety, of security, which is part of what John is wanting to get across to us about the New Jerusalem, about heaven, if you will. Now, we have seen in the book of Revelation, from the very beginning, the importance and the symbolism of numbers, haven't we? We've looked at the number 3 and the number 4 and 6 and 7 and 1,000. But a number that we have not come across yet in just its regular form is the number 12. But the number 12 is probably one of the easiest ones to discern the meaning of. In the Old Testament, God's people were those who belonged to the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, certainly building upon that from the Old Testament, Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples, to be the beginning and the foundation of the New Testament church. So the number 12 in Scripture clearly represents the people of God. Now, we can see that reinforced in the book of Revelation. Although I say we have not seen the number 12, we have seen a multiple of 12. Now, if you had trouble going back to chapter 17, you may have more trouble going back to chapter 7. But there, John listed in symbolic form, you'll remember this subject matter, the sealing of God's people, the putting on them of his mark that marked them as his, that showed protection or gave protection to them from the attacks of the devil. And in chapter 7, John lists in that symbolic form the sealing of the redeemed people of God, which he listed in connection with the tribes of Israel. And we read as we went through that in chapter 7 that there were 12,000 from each tribe sealed by God. 12,000 from each. 12 times 1,000. Now we know what 1,000 is. It's a number that indicates an unspecific but very large amount. And so if we look at 12 tribes times 12,000, that represents the full number of the redeemed of the ages from both Jew and Gentile. In fact, right after his listing of those 12,000 from the 12 tribes, he goes on to then talk about the multitude without number. But here in Revelation, in these last two chapters, describing the eternal dwelling of God's people, the number 12 just comes pouring out at us. It's used nowhere else in the book of Revelation, but it is used 9 times in these last two chapters. And 6 of those are in these 3 verses, verses 12 through 14. There are 12 gates, we read first. 12 gates that surround the city, in the walls that surround the city. Now, gates, of course, were necessary in the walls so the traffic could flow in and out. But they were also then one of the weakest points in the wall because, by definition, they're an opening in it. So gates were typically minimized to restrict the flow in and out, only as many as necessary, often just 1 or 2 or so. And they were fortified. But the city of God here in the eternal city, we read, has 12 gates. Gates sufficient for all of God's people. And on those gates, John sees the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And verse 13 tells us that those gates are distributed all around the walls of the city. Three gates in the east, 3 in the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. Then a third aspect of the construction of the city comes to us in verse 14. We read that the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now, these foundations are probably like buttresses, supports for the wall to keep it standing. And these foundations have on them, also verse 14, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have the gates, we have 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them, and we have the foundations with the names of the 12 apostles on them. A picture right there of unity, of the unity of God's people that's expressed in the city. One people of God, taken from every nation and tribe and people and languages. Something that we also saw earlier in the idea of the 24 elders. Remember, we said that was connected with the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. We also see here, if you think about it a little more carefully, the priority that is given to the New Testament apostles. You know, if you were building something, you would think that the foundations would come before the gates, and you'd be right. So we might expect to see the foundations being associated with the 12 tribes, because they came first, and then the apostles on the gates. But no, it's the other way around. And this is really in agreement with Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:20 when he said that the church is the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we see the foundational position of the apostles of Christ. But what's the meaning of the gates? Well, as I say, in any physical gate, they give access. And the image here is that they give access to the city. Look down at verses 25 and 20, or 24 through 26. He says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it," that is, into the city, "and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." This is something that comes to us from Isaiah 60, which speaks about nations will come to you. To Jerusalem. They will come to the city of God, to the kingdom of God. They will come to your light, Isaiah said. And kings will come to the brightness of your dawn. He says here that the nations in Revelation, that the nations will come in. Nations typically refer in the scripture to the Gentiles. I mention here that Gentiles are also coming in. And this speaks really of the openness of the kingdom, the openness of the city, the broad reach of the gospel throughout the world. It pictures for us really the truth that whosoever will may come. And that whoever comes, Christ said, he will never cast out. But as I mentioned, gates in a city wall, because they grant access, they can be a point of entry for less than savory individuals, for those who would seek to do harm. And so notice back in the middle of verse 12, or in verse 12, he says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. What are they doing there? Well, they're doing the same thing that the one angel was doing that was set at the entrance to the Garden of Eden back in Genesis after Adam and Eve were expelled, who was set there with a flaming sword to guard it. These angels here in this image are guarding these gates, are protecting entrance into the city, lest anything unclean enter into it, because we'll see later, in fact, we already saw last week, that nothing unclean will enter in. And the angels being here, one at each gate, is a picture of that. These are sentries, angelic sentries, you might say. They are checking passports. They are checking to see that the guests who come in are wearing the proper wedding attire, the garments of righteousness given by the Lamb of God to his bride. So the access that's spoken of here by these gates is broad, but it is guarded access. Look down. Well, you saw verses 24 through 26. This speaks of the access. But look at verse 27 that says, although, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the gates are there. The gates are guarded, the foundations are there, a picture of the unity and a picture of all of God's people, the 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. Well, our tour continues in verse 15 with a description of the dimensions of the city. In verses 15 through 17, the angel who is showing John this vision takes a measuring rod of gold and proceeds in verse 15 to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And we're given those measurements. Now remember from back earlier in the book of Revelation that measuring was done for the temple in Revelation. I think it was in chapter 11. And we talked then about how measuring was a way of showing God marking off something as his. Remember that? It speaks of ownership. It speaks, again, of safety, because it speaks of what is being measured as belonging to God. And we've seen that this city comes down from God, and so it is his. Now, first in verse 16, we see that the city lies, it says, four square. That just means square. By the way, that's not where the four square church gets their name from. But it says that the length is the same as the width. And we're even given the measurements. And I don't know why this should surprise us, but the measurement is that it is 12,000 stadia. Is there anybody who doesn't know what a stadia is? I guess a stadium would be the singular of it. Well, it's defined, in case you don't know, it's 12 yards short of a furlong, so I'm sure that clears it all up for you. A stadium is a little less than 200 yards. So 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. That's the length of the sides of this city. So the area of the New Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling of God's people, would be 144,000. Where have we seen that number before? But let's get an idea of really how big, symbolically, this city is. How much room does God have set aside for his elect, for his people throughout time? because that's not all that we learn about it. The end of the verse, look at it, at the end of verse 16, says that its length and its width and height are equal. So its height is also 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles, which the angel measured. By the way, for some math fun, if the angel measured all the sides of the city, that too would come out to 144,000 stadia. But again, to get an idea of how big this city is, 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles length and width and height is 1,400 cubed, which is 2.74 billion cubic miles. That's big. And again, the importance is that this huge number is representative of God's people. One more aspect of measurements. If we look at the last measurement there in verse 17, we see it again. The wall, this is the width of the wall, is 144 cubits wide. 144, that's 12 times 12. So we continue to see the association of all of this with the people of God. Because this is the city, this is the dwelling of the people of God. And he's not using some special measurement here, just measurements that we could understand if we knew what a stadia and a furlong were. Because it says here that the human measurement is also an angel's measurement. It's just a way of saying this is just the kind of things you'd expect. So what do we do with all that? Well, look back at verse 9 for just a moment. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me. Now, at the beginning of the message, I tied that language back to chapter 17. But it also ties back to somewhere else. In Ezekiel, again, chapter 40, Ezekiel describes a vision that he had during the exile in Babylon. And he describes his vision, it goes through chapter 40 to chapter 48 in his prophecy, and he describes his vision as well as taking place when the hand of the Lord was upon me, which would be equivalent to being in the Spirit as John was. And Ezekiel, as he received his vision, was taken by God to a very high mountain and was shown a structure. And in one of the first parts of that vision, what happens is a man appears with a measuring rod and begins to measure this structure, just what we saw here, which in Ezekiel's vision is a picture not of a city, but of the restored temple. Remember, this is written during or received during the exile, so the temple had been destroyed prior to that by Nebuchadnezzar. And that vision, which I say stretches from chapter 40 to the end of the book in chapter 48, is clearly the background passage for what John is writing today. Your reading assignment, if you have time, is read Ezekiel 40 through 48 and see how much of what we're talking about here is there. For example, the three gates in each of the sides of the structure is right out of Ezekiel 48, verses 30 through 34. Then there's that parallel of measuring the structure. One more thing to help us is that here in Revelation, this city is Jerusalem, right? It's Jerusalem, but it's not. It's the New Jerusalem. It is the dwelling place of God with his people. And in Ezekiel, the city around which this temple is, the city is presumably Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was, right? But it's not Jerusalem. The location that's given for it is too far north. But at the very end of the book, we are told that this Jerusalem, but not Jerusalem, has a new name given to it. And the name that is given to it is the Lord is there. The place where God dwells with his people. So the New Jerusalem, as a place where God's presence is also a temple. And we're going to see next week that the city itself is the temple. And so there's no need for a temple within the city. So the New Jerusalem that we've been looking at is the bride, it is a city, it is a church, and it is a temple. Let me show you one other thing. Go back to verse 16, to these dimensions of this city. They are 12,000 stadia in length and in width and in height. And we said that that was symbolic, but what is it symbolic of? Well, for one thing, it represents perfection, a perfectly balanced, perfectly dimensioned structure. Because it is also what? It's a cube. Where else do we find cubes in the scripture? Well, nowhere. Except one place, one thing that's mentioned three different times. In Exodus, in the tabernacle, in 1 Kings, in the original temple, in Ezekiel 41, in the vision of the restored temple, oh, four times, and here as well. We read the description of the most holy place in the temple, the most holy place on earth, the place that is rightly called the Sanctum Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies. It is 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. A perfect cube. And it is the place of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Into that Holy of Holies, only one man in the Old Testament could enter, right? The priest. And only one day a year. But now, get this, the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. On a grand scale, as grand as one can imagine, the same cube risen to billions of square miles. Big enough to include all of God's people in the place of God's presence. We will dwell with God, and we will dwell in the most holy place forever. Now, by the way, with that understanding, and that's like goosebump territory for me, but listen then, with that understanding, as I go back to just from last week, chapter 21, verse 3, and read what he says. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Is that great? Let's move on to one last point this morning, and that's the beauty of the city. Now, frankly, I'm not sure how we can describe the beauty of Jerusalem any more sublimely than John did by commenting on it. And I think neither can John. As he looks at the city, as I say, he tries to describe the beauty and the splendor, and he again has to resort to understatement. Now, what we read will not strike us as understatement, but it is, and that's the point. The lofty language that he uses is still not getting there. And if these things are the best that John could do, imagine the beauty of this place that God has gone to prepare for us. Imagine the glory of that place. You know, as we think of entering into the New Jerusalem when Christ returns, I was thinking on it and it made me think of a movie of Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. To Dorothy, her life in Kansas was real. It was all she knew. She didn't realize that it was all in sepia until the house got picked up and dropped down and landed in that other world, and she opened the front door. Then she saw color. Then she saw brilliance, brightness. Then she saw technicolor. And that's the picture that John's painting for us of the New Jerusalem. That on that day, we will open the door and step into heavenly beauty that we cannot imagine. And we will realize that our life here, by comparison, was monochromatic, drab, dull sepia, because we'll be living in technicolor. There's not really too much to comment on here. Verse 18, he begins and says that the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. We've already talked about jasper that he used in the other passage, and perhaps pointing here that precious stones are used as building materials, perhaps a reminder about their strength. The city itself, John says, was pure gold like clear glass. Now that's obviously poetic, apocalyptic imagery. Contrary to what some preachers like to bring in here and to say, you cannot purify gold to the point where it's transparent. You can beat it thin enough that it can be transparent. But this, they're saying the city's made of this stuff. John is trying to describe what he sees. It's gold, it's pure, it's precious, it's gleaming. But that doesn't quite get it. So he says that yet at the same time, it is brilliant. It refracts the light like a crystal. And the foundations of the wall of the city that we earlier saw were emblazoned with the names of the apostles, that they're adorned with every kind of jewel. Remember back in verse 2, we saw that the new Jerusalem came down from God out of heaven and was adorned for her husband. Here we see some of that adornment. Jasper and sapphire and agate and emerald and onyx and carnelian and chrysolite and beryl and topaz and chrysoprase, jacinth and amethyst. You know, almost all of those are also used in the Old Testament. Perhaps all of them with this difference in names, but they are the same gems that are listed as the precious stones that were set into the breastpiece of the garment of the high priest. And remember the symbolism of that was that when the high priest entered into the presence of the Lord, that he would symbolically bear God's people into his presence. So here it is again from another angle. All of the symbols in the eternal state, all of the symbols, all of the shadows, all of the ceremonies, all of that will give way to ultimate, consummate reality of the covenant promise of God that he and his people will dwell together. Peter wrote that like living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple to God. Verse 21, we read that the 12 gates that we saw earlier are made of 12 pearls. And he says there that each of the gates made of a single pearl. Now, in John's day, pearls were the epitome of precious stones, kind of the way we think of diamonds today. They thought of pearls then. And here we read that they are just materials for the gates in the city. Finally, we come to what most people remember from this whole description, and that is the streets of gold. He says, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. Again, we have this description, this unique quality of the street that is shared by the rest of the city. The pure gold which appears is transparent with light shining on it and in it and through it. The streets are made of it. There's not a lot of people that get to walk on gold. The priests did in Solomon's temple because the floorboards in the temple were overlaid with gold. And we will in that city. And so with that, we come to the end of the first half of this tour of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. It is a glorious place, beloved, because it is the dwelling place of a glorious God. And of a people, his people, you people that he has made glorious through Christ. It is a city that is also a bride. It is a bride that is also a church. It is a church that is also a temple, a holy of holies, a perfect cube in which God dwells with his people. But let us not forget this. that this is made not to cause us, or this is given not to cause us to focus on and to remember the construction and the dimensions and the beauty of a future coming city, but it is the vision of the spiritual qualities of the people of God in that day. And it doesn't matter that we will walk on gold, or that we will come and go through gates made of pearl, or that we'll be blinded by the beauty of the city, or that the foundations will shine like the sun. But what makes it heaven is that because of Jesus Christ, because of his humility and his suffering on the cross, and because of his life, his obedience, and his resurrection, what makes it heaven is because of those things that we will be with our Lord. And as Job said, that in our flesh, we will see God. And to that, God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we confess that we are, as John was, at a loss of how to describe these things. But we thank you that you have given these to us. We pray that we would look with the eyes of faith, Lord, unto that place that you have promised, that place where you will take us, that place that we have access to and have as our home through the work of your Son. Help us to rejoice in him, and help us to look forward to that time when he will come and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we will be also. That is our desire, O God. We pray that you would help us. Help us to, while we look to that, to live here in this world as your people, seeking to share with others the beauty of your heavenly city and the beauty of Christ who indwells it. And we ask this all for his sake and in his name. Amen.